Colossians chapter 3 this morning. As you turn there, some of you, I'm guessing, have seen the movie Bridge Over the River Kwai. There's also a book called Miracle on the River Kwai. I'm just curious, has anybody read that? It was published once under a different title. Initially, but it's based on the same story, and while Bridge Over the River Kwai in some ways is sort of an epic, great movie, it historically leaves a lot to be desired. It's a World War II movie, and it's based on the POWs in World War II, prisoners of the Japanese, who were forced labor building a railroad through jungle territory, and the conditions were awful. Conditions were brutal, and there were many people who died in that. It's estimated that there were something like 330,000 people who were forced into labor to work on this railroad, including 61,000 Allied POWs, and of those who were in forced labor, something like 90,000 laborers and 16,000 POWs died while building this railway. It comes out to something like 400 men dying per mile of track, to put it in a little different perspective. And if you see pictures of some of those men when they were freed, you would probably initially think, oh, these are people who were in concentration camps. I mean, they were just they were starved, they were emaciated. But the choice was work and die, or work or die a lot of the time. And initially, because resources were so few, that it was dog eat dog even among the prisoners. They referred to it, you know, the law of the jungle: every man for himself, get what you can. Because all of the instinctive things for survival were kicking in. And if that meant taking from someone else, then that's what you did. So part of the book reads this way: for most of the war, the law of the jungle had ruled in the prison camp. As starvation, exhaustion, and disease took an ever-increasing toll, the atmosphere in which we lived became poisoned by selfishness, hate, and fear. We were slipping rapidly down the slope of degradation. Before the patterns of army life had sustained us, we had still shown some consideration for each other. Now that was all swept away. Existence had become so miserable, the odds so heavy against survival, that to most of the prisoners, nothing mattered except to survive. And I'm just going to give you the quote as it is here. We lived by the law of the jungle, the law of the survival of the fittest. It was a case of, I look out for myself and to hell with everyone else. But in some corners of the camp, things began to change. And there are two instances that I want to give to you. There was a man named Angus McGillivray, who had, you know, they started working this buddy system. And so his buddy was struggling and became so weak that, you know, someone else had stolen his blanket. And he couldn't do anything about it, and so Angus gave him his blanket and told him he had found another one somewhere else. And then he started doing the same thing with food, because people were taking his friend's food. And so Angus started giving him his own food and would stay there and watch him to make sure that he ate it. And remarkably, while almost everyone who started on this type of decline died, Angus's friend began to recover and did so. And about the time that he recovered, Angus died. He gave his life. In another instance, prisoners had come back from working, and they did a count of the shovels. I think this might actually be in the movie. And they were one shovel short. And so the Japanese soldier was seeking to find out who had taken the missing shovel, and eventually, you know, determined that he was going to start killing prisoners until the person confessed and someone stepped out and said, I took it. I'm the one who took it. And I mean, he was apparently He was beaten to death. Later, they did a recount and found that all the shovels were in fact there. The guy who confessed had not taken a shovel at all, but sacrificed himself so that others might live. And so eventually, this community of prisoners was in many ways transformed into a community where, rather than the law of the jungle prevailing, common grace and the work of the gospel began to prevail. And they developed you know, little systems, sort of little hospitals, and they started making musical instruments and started caring for each other, developed what they called a church without walls, that apparently was so extraordinary. I haven't read the book yet, but it's on my list as of this past week just because of what I read about the book. Apparently, this church without walls was having such effect that some of the Japanese guards started to attend. It's a pretty great story. And then when the Allies were finally liberated, they chose not to take revenge. It was the gospel at work. That is an extraordinary transformation. That is a picture of gospel transformation. And so that's what we are looking at in this text. If you remember, we've been talking about holy clothing and what we're to put off and what we are to put on. That's the nature of this text. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking especially at verses 14 and 15, but I'm going to jump back up and begin reading in verse 10. Hear now the very Word of God. And having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would be our teacher, and that you would write your word on our hearts. Amen. You may be seated. And the tie is coming off. Feeling free now. Freer. Getting there. It's only going to be the tie. Don't worry. Or maybe not. I don't know. Maybe not. There we go. Now we're cooking. Are there directions? Here we go. That's what I need. Flip it over. Actually, Katie, could you get me a little cup of water, please? Thank you. There we go. All right. As we continue this idea of holy clothing and what we are putting on, I want to remind us of this. This is not just a decision that you made. You didn't wake up one morning and decide, you know what? I've been selfish and greedy, but now I'm going to be giving. I've been impatient, now I'm going to be patient. I've been critical and condemning, but now I'm going to be a forgiving person and just change your inner being. You don't just change your heart. The world says that we can do that, yes? You go into any bookstore and it is full of a myriad of self-help books, some of them with a cross on, by the way, most of them with a cross on, that while the suggested approach says it's Christian, in fact, it is primarily secularized self-help. And what really happened is this. If you look back in the text, just a few verses, Verse 3, you have been raised with Christ. That implies what? That you were dead in your sin and trespasses. You did not raise yourself. Christ raised you. And then he calls you elect and holy and beloved. God started this in you. And we should be glad, right? This is not some work of our own doing. God did it. We didn't take the initiative. If you remember last week when James preached, he said that we did not even know our need, right? We didn't even know our own need. And so God began by making our need known to us and then showing Christ to us and made us new. And when he made us new, we didn't become, we were entirely new, but still a work in progress, right? We were made new, a new creature, while becoming something else. And that becoming has a lot to do with this putting off and putting on. And so we have looked at these verses that talk about putting on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. But today, especially, we are going to look at verse 14. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything else together. It's like you've put on these garments, and then you have this belt in the ancient world that would sort of tie everything together. But what is love? Well, the word here, not surprisingly, if you've been around the block in theological circle some, is agape. It is a sacrificial love. But I want to put some feelers out in other areas just to see how Scripture speaks of love in other places. And these are all Pauline. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul refers to love as the expression of justifying faith. That is what love is. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love, i.e. your history doesn't matter, your past doesn't matter, your former ID, family tree, thank you, big words this morning, doesn't matter. But faith working through love, because that is the expression of God's justifying work in your life. In Galatians 5 also, he describes it as the primary fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It comes in a primary place. It comes first. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it is the supreme Christian grace. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That is what love is. In Romans 13, it is the summary of all the commandments. All of the law can be summed up in what? Commandment to love your neighbor. And so when we look at Scripture, when we look at how we are to live by a law of love. Love to God and love to man. It is no longer love to self. That is who we were before. That I'm always watching out for number one. That I'm seeking out for my good. That I care very little about others. But love is the fulfillment of the law, the evidence of your salvation, and the summary of the Christian life. That's what love is. Excuse me. So this section here, if you don't get anything else, get this. Okay? I want to try to put this in the context of the passage that we are in to make sure that we get the picture right. God wants us to put off the old and to put on the new. And again, we've seen the character traits, right? We've seen the virtues of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of meekness. But this passage is not just about you getting better. It's not just about your sanctification. That is a goal. It's not the goal. It's not the primary goal. So if my kids are playing in a softball game, right, and somebody's up to bat, I want them to get a hit, right? And I'm saying, let's get a hit. Knock a single, right? But is that the ultimate goal? That's not the ultimate goal. What's the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal is to win.
Yeah.
Or, as you've heard me say, many of you at softball games, beat the Baptists right after we pray, right? Because we're always playing the Baptists. In fun, in love. The ultimate goal is to win the game. Your sanctification is part of that. It is a piece of that. But we have to see the context of this passage to really get the bigger picture of what is going on. So look at verse 11 again. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What is the goal? The goal is unity of the body. That's the goal. Look at verse 14. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He's given these attributes, if you will, but the goal isn't the attributes in and of themselves. The goal is the binding together of the body. It's the unity of God's people. That's the context that these attributes are given to us in. It's not just be good for goodness sake, right? So Jesus blesses us like the big cosmic Santa Claus, right? It's not be good for goodness sake. It is be transformed into the image of your Creator, but it's for the purpose of the unity of the body. So rather than Jew and Greek, or in our context, more so, rather than rich or poor, black and white, millennial and boomer, Republican and Democrat, those become irrelevant. Did you catch that? Those things become irrelevant when these things are sought after and the unity of the body is pursued. So as Grace Pres, Lord willing, grows, should we expect more or less diversity in our congregation? More. That would be a sweet thing, right? We want our congregation to be more diverse. We want to be socioeconomically more diverse. We want to be racially more diverse. But the goal is the unity of the body, right? And the unity of the body comes based on the gospel, and it comes through the expression of love. So these traits of holiness are given to you by God, but they're given so that we live in unity. And make no mistake, he writes about these things, right? And he talks about then, this is not a coincidence, he talks about the body then, he talks about marriage, he talks about children, and he talks about work relationships right after he talks about love. So if we don't think that love has anything to do with our work relationships, then we've missed how the gospel applies in the workplace. We're more apt to understand those things at home and sometimes understand them in the context of the church. But the gospel, in its expression of love, applies in all of these places. That's where the fruit comes to bear. And so God calls you to love your church and your neighbor and your family. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I will read from it here in a little bit when we have the Lord's Supper, which was called in the early Christian church a love feast. And Paul addresses the Corinthians, among other reasons, because the Corinthians, like we, are a rather messed up group of folks. And in their particular case, they had issues because some of the people were feasting, right, at the love feast, while others were, going hungry. What kind of expression of Christian love is that? So catch the order of the chapters here. Paul addresses their sin there in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the gifting of the body and how every part of the body is essential and every spiritual gift is essential. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, he writes about love. Do you see how those chapters are knit together? I mean, Paul didn't, it's not just willy-nilly random Paul writing, but they are connected. The sin, the use of gifts, loves, love. Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians 13 so we would have something cool to read at weddings, right? It's a very pragmatic passage for us to understand how to live together. When he talks about love, when Luke talks about love in Acts chapter 2, how does he describe the early church? Selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as had need. And they worshiped together. And they were in their homes together. We used to be better at that, I think, at Grace than we are right now. Being in each other's homes and eating, right? We eat well, right? Why not eat together well? Worshiping, having favor with the people, and then what happened as a result of that? The Lord added to their number day by day. Not because whoever in Jerusalem, there was clearly fruit. We see it in the preaching of the word, but also because their love was seen and because their worship was seen by unbelievers. So let's cut to the chase here, shall we? You at Grace Pres are called to love. You are called to love. God is calling you to love beyond yourself, i.e. Jesus, the Bible, and me in my quiet time. He is calling you to love beyond your own family. He is calling you to use the time and gifts and wealth that God has given you in the context of our church and in the context of our community to be a blessing to others. He did not give you those things to hoard. God's not calling, as we look at these verses in Colossians, the kindness, compassionate stuff. I mean, this isn't God's commandment to, like, hey, you should be nice, right? It's far, far bigger than that. Excuse me. How do you understand God's love for you? Where do you best see that? The cross. You understand God's love for you because you look and you see His sacrifice for you. Physical love manifested for you. How does Christ now make His love known to the world? Through the preaching of the Word and through His people, in whom His love is manifested to others. In other words, the world understands who Christ is by looking at you. I'm not just making this up, right? I mean, the scripture text says, as well as a pithy little song, they will know we are Christians by our love. Not by what we're against and not by who we vote for. Thank you very much. That is not what the scripture says. That the world will know who we are by how we love others and how we love God. And so here's the rub. Here's where it gets hard. Because for the people in that prison camp, and for Jesus on the cross, to love meant there was a cost involved. You do not love somebody without cost. There's always a price involved. The Lord may have so changed your heart that you may be desirous of loving now. That is what, I mean, that's the goal. But there's always cost involved. So let me do this quickly so we don't mistake this. This is a don't hear what I'm not saying moment, right? Dave is not saying ditch your family for the church. I've never thought that. And if someone hears me say it, then you can pull me aside and say, Dave, do you know what you just said? Okay? And Lord willing, I will repent. But the family does not stand exclusive and independent from the church. And so our gifts are to be used in both places. Here is my concern, and I've had enough church experience at this point that I've seen the pendulum swing in all sorts of directions. I have seen families sacrifice for the church. That is not good. God does not call us to do that. That's goofy. All right. However, I've also seen religious language used and Jesus language used for the call to love family that really becomes a selfish excuse for not caring for anybody else and not using gifts for anybody else. And God doesn't call us to that either. God calls us to use our gifts across the board. So this is oversimplified. But in the back of our minds at times, and for me as well, okay, I don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card for this. But it's easy to measure the sacrifice and go, I can't do this. I can't care for this person, love this person, including in my own family. Otherwise, I might not get a workout in. I might miss my favorite TV show. I need family time. I need. And often we spiritualize not loving for our own good. Does that make sense? Yes? No? We are, by the way, I'm talking with men who have been nominated to the office of elder and deacon in the church right now, trying to get a feel for where they're at, and we're moving the process along, even though it's invisible right now. And I'm trying to be very sensitive to where people are stage of life. And we live in a profoundly busy culture. So some of the... I'll count myself as an older guy at this point, okay? Not that old, but older, right? An older guy that I have tangible front burner issues in my life, like my health failing, let's say, or like my dad dying. And those things take time, and I need to consider those things. And I need to consider those things and how I balance out, how do I address my own personal stuff and family stuff and church stuff, right? But the same thing I understand is true for young guys with young families who have demands, because they have diaper demands. The demands won't lessen a whole lot, by the way, as they grow. But just so you know, I understand the diaper demands are, you know, those are in fact demands, and you should have some sort of celebration when you have no more diapers and when your kids can buckle themselves in their car seats. Those are glorious days. Okay, In speaking with someone who has been nominated this past week, and just trying to get a feel, because I'm very determined to not put excessive weight on officers. The last thing I want to do is to have expectations of officers that we burn guys out, right? We need to be very careful about that. And churches as a whole can be happy to do that. We need to not do that. but in speaking with one young guy, trying to get a feel for where he was at, he said something like, there's always something going on. And I can't remember the exact words, but the idea was, there's always something going on. I'm not sure that's an excuse. In some cases, it is. In some cases, I mean, taking on the role of holding an office or whatever might be too much. But in some place, in some way, those who are members at Grace Pres should be using their gifts. Our time and our resources and our gifting and our wealth are all to be given. And when it's given in worship, and there is sacrifice involved. Always. Always. I mean, there's never a perfect... Is there ever a perfect time to serve somebody else? Probably... I mean, often not, right? I mean, it's like the perfect time to have a baby. Those of you who are older, look back. Well, when's a good time to have a kid? Have you ever had older guys, anybody ask you that question? And I'm betting the farm your response was, there's never a good time, right? I mean, there's sacrifice involved. It's inconvenient. It can be good. It can be glorious. It can be a blessing. But to bring another, to bring a crying baby into your home who will have to have feedings and diapers changed multiple times a day, that can be great and glorious, but it's hardly convenient. Right? It's not convenient. It is a sacrifice. So we're called to be engaged with our time, with our gifts. I'm going to address it more at a later date. Brian has encouraged me to address the subject of giving at Grace. Brian's our current deacon, and that statement is not because Grace Pres is in a woeful financial state. That's not the case. And as a whole, we have given well over the years. And as a whole, we have used our gifts well over the years. But we always have to reevaluate. Yes? I mean, I have to do that as a husband and as a father in my home. How am I doing here? The same thing is true in the church. So it's not that our numbers are terrible. It's that we need to understand how the Lord has blessed us and what He calls us to do with our physical resources as well, so that on the Lord's day, and you know what, here's a place where I've not done well in the past, I don't know, probably 6 months or so, in the midst of the mayhem. I've encouraged people when they give, giving is an act of worship, right? So I've encouraged people, when you give to Grace, don't give the way you pay an electric bill and write a check once a month. I think it's far better, as an act of worship, to do that on a weekly basis, which I haven't done, so we're like, we got more than a month behind in what we would give to Grace, and I want Chris and I to get back on track where that becomes part of our worship on a weekly basis, which is good for me to be reminded that as I'm giving something away, that the Lord has set me free. I don't have to hoard anything because my God is the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I haven't starved this week, and I can rejoice that He'll take care of me this next week, and I can give as an act of worship. And so to tangibly do that every week is good for me. It's good for my heart. It's good for your heart too. To do that on a regular basis. I understand, by the way, that some of you may be in a dire financial place where some of this stuff isn't as clear-cut as it might be. But for many of us, I mean, we live in a middle-upper-middle-class community where most of our congregation is not going to have a hiccup about... It's not, are we going to eat this week, or do you want to go out to eat this week? Right? That it's very easy for us to think not so much about how do I bless the kingdom and the community as it is to think about, because the old man still kicks around, like, what new gadget would I like next? Right? Like, what gadget would screw into my telescope that I would love? Right? And it shouldn't be my first thought It's not that gadgets and eating out is wrong, but we ought to take measure and to consider what has God called us to. So we're to put on love in the church. With our time, with our gifts, with our resources, all three. If we aren't doing that, then we are not, in some measure, walking in love as God has called us to. We are to put on love in our marriages. And that means we're not always looking out for number one. That means for wives, and we're going to get to, you know, Paul doesn't leave us much of a place to escape, so we'll get to unpack more of this over the next few weeks. That means for wives that God calls you to submit to another's lead at points when you would rather not. And I know that stinks. That is, in fact, an act of faith, right? It's an act of faith to do that. That sounds great, doesn't it, guys? Right? Until you hear what God says to you, which is to love your wife as what? As Christ has loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died on a cross. So every morning, guys, you get to wake up and think, how can I die to self today that I might bless someone else for their good? That's your call. That sounds great, doesn't it, wives? Yeah? But the fact of the matter is, that is what love entails, and it always entails sacrifice. And so for guys, you know, you probably are not going to have to die for your wife in such a way that you have to, you know, you throw yourself in front of a car and rescue her. That most likely isn't going to happen. It might, in fact, mean that dying to self means you get your fanny off the couch and help with dishes, which is probably more painful, right? at least throwing yourself in the car ends quickly. Dishes go on forever, right? But that is what God calls us to. What do you need? How can I serve you? How can I help you? And chances are, by definition, I'm not going to like it. Jesus didn't like dying on the cross. Why should we think us dying to self, to love our neighbor and love our families and love the church, is just going to feel good all the time? It doesn't. Are there times when it does? Yes. Are there times when it doesn't? Yes. Absolutely. That is part of what it means to put on love. To put on love in the church and in your home and in the workplace. I'd encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 13. Read about love and think about it, not in the context of two people walking down an aisle, but what do those things mean in your workplace or with your neighbor or someplace where somebody grates you. Maybe it's your workplace, maybe it's your home. But I'd encourage you to read through the text and think about what it means. The idea of this passage is not, here's a different way to say what I said earlier. This passage is not an ethic of rules, it's an ethic of unity. It's not about the rules. So if there's a tree, I can take a sign that says this tree should produce apples, and I can nail that sign on the tree. I can take the rule and apply it to the tree, but it isn't necessarily going to do, it's not going to do anything, right? It's not going to do anything. But if God has made the nature of that tree such that it will produce apples, and He's made it a good tree, then by nature that tree is going to do what? It's not a trick question. It will. It'll produce apples. And so it is with you. To take God's law, this is where people miss Christianity, right? Oh yeah, I don't know Christians, they've got all these rules. Well, no, that's not Christianity at all. If you take all these rules and try to stick them on your heart, nothing happens. God has to transform you. God has to change you. God cannot nail, you know, from verse 12, the kindness sign on me, or my favorite, my humility sign. Some of you would like me to tell you about my humility. I'm happy to do that, right? I love my humility. I mean, it just doesn't work like that, right? It's not an external change. It's an internal change. I saw an article on Facebook this past week. I think it was I can't remember if it was a CCEF or Gospel Coalition article or what. Nancy, I think you posted it. If I can pick on you. Was it by Ed Welch? Okay. And part of what he was getting at was this, that God's law tells us how to have relationship with Him. That is true. It does not give us the reason to have relationship with Him. Do you see the difference? It tells us how. So here we have the how, but it doesn't give us the why. And the why here is for unity. That's the why we pursue these things. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, how? In one body, and be thankful. So the word peace is used in many ways in Scripture, but this is not peace with God, like we would have in the context of justification, or peace of God that we have in some extraordinary personal trial, but it is the peace of Christ that should rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. It's peace with each other. That's what this peace is. It is the peace that comes. Let's take a step back. Let me read it again, and then we'll make application to us. Verse 11, Jew and Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised. I mean, take a 3-second flashback and understand that in the first century world, these were dividing lines. These people did not mix with each other. They did not care for each other. They most definitely did not love each other. Slave and free, but in fact, Christ is all in all. And then Paul says, hey, given that these divisions are broken, this is how you love. And in the first century church, they could have unity because they cared more about Christ's love and love for each other. I mean, when your friends are being thrown to the lions, it changes your perspective, yes? Bigger than the current cultural things that we get in a twist about. When your friend is being thrown to the lion who worships the same God and whom Christ died for, you probably care less about his family tree, about his background, about whether he used to be Jew or Greek. It just doesn't matter anymore, right? The same should be true with us. That's the kind of peace that's being addressed here. It is the peace. So, very purposefully, there are some things that we do in our service. It would be very easy to... They're not just words. So when I say before tithes and offerings, those who are helping to collect tithes and offerings would come so that we might pay the rent, so that we might get our air conditioning fixed. No. so that we can pay Dave. No. So that we may continue in our worship. It's very purposeful. I don't say that just because I don't have anything else to say before I sit down. It's part of our worship. It's to remind us. At the end of the service, when I pronounce the benediction and say, go in his peace, that's not just because it's just cool Christian liturgy that's been done for centuries. It is an exhortation to you all every Sunday to do what God calls you to do, to live in unity with one another. And to love one another. And if there's conflict, to address it in a biblical way, because God calls Christ's church to unity. And the world understands who Jesus is because they see it. They will know that we're Christians by our love. So when I say go in his peace, it's to go in his peace. That's what that means. It's very, very purposeful. And then this we will unpack next week more, but I'll mention it because it appears here in verse 15. Would not the logical fruit of all this be this, and be thankful? Be thankful. Boy, if there is a place that I have struggled at points, it is here. I'm just inclined to ingratitude rather than thankfulness and rejoicing. So I have to be very purposeful to think, okay, what do I be thankful for? How do I rejoice? Because God really is good. I know this from Scripture. So how then do I take the truth of that Scripture and the circumstances of my life and be reminded that God is good and I should be thankful today? So when I look at stuff over the last couple of years, where I look at circumstances in our lives that the points seem to be like a train wreck, I should stop long enough to go, if I were God and I saw as God sees, I would design for myself exactly what he designed. If I saw as God sees. I don't now, which is why at points I struggle greatly and have to have that thing called faith. Because I don't see. But that's what faith is, right? To believe that there's a God who is sovereign and who loves me and who loves you and has ordained all the circumstances of my life so that somehow, even though I might not see it, I can know it's good. And be thankful for that. We have good reason to be thankful, don't we? And in the context of this passage, he raised us up, those of us who were dead. He has transformed us. We have put off and are putting off, verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. I mean, you didn't just do that, right? That's where we started the sermon. You didn't just conjure up some good old oomph and go, yep, I'm not going to do those things anymore. So rejoice. God has changed you. He's enabled you to put on something different. He's enabled you to put on love. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonder it is that you would love us. Almost beyond our imagination, but we have your word, and we thank you that it's true. And so we ask now that as we take the love feast, that you would use the bread and the cup to remind us of your love for us, and by it build our faith that we might be encouraged to love others. It's in your name we pray. Amen.